And we begin at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defences from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Ken. There is something a bit odd here with Amos, isn't there? I mean, we all know the rules. God blesses the good and punishes the bad. The good will be healthy and wealthy and prosper, and the bad will go under. So if you get sick and lose your job and nothing works for you and you wonder what terrible thing you must have done to deserve this. On the other hand, if it is all going well for you and you've got a nice house in Bella Vista and you get promoted and the pathology result comes back clear and none of your children ever need braces, you know, if life is like that, obviously God is giving you a good time and he must be really pleased with you. So clearly you're doing the right thing. And we know here in Sydney, to think that way about reality, that is the most popular, the most widespread religion that there is in our city. God blesses the good and punishes the bad. So you can read off your circumstances what God thinks of you. If it's going well, God must be pleased. So why won't Amos play the game? See, look at these people that he's talking to. Verse 10, they've got strongholds. Verse 12, they have couches and beds. Well, most of us have couches and beds, but this is the Bronze Age, and beds are a luxury. It gets better, though. Verse 15, there are people with a summer house and a winter house. That's even more not bad. And ivory for the decorations in verse 15. They hadn't heard of elephant conservation yet, but even in Israel, in ancient times, they didn't have elephants wandering down the streets casually dropping their tusks. Ivory for them was an expensive import. It's like people now doing their homes up with teak from Thailand and handmade rugs from Turkey and original artwork from Spain. They are doing nicely. They're doing really nicely. So, by the rules, God ought to be really pleased with them. And it gets even better further through the book. Down in 4 verse 1, those drinks that the women are calling for, it is wine. And in 6 verse 6, they are drinking it by the bowlful. And those beds in verse 12, they are decorated with ivory too. 6 verse 4, those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stalls, sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent instruments of music for themselves, and drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest oils. It's not so bad, is it? And it's not all leisure either. These people work hard for what they have. And they've got a strong work ethic. 8 verse 4. You who say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Hard work, but great rewards. God must be pleased. So why will it all come crashing down? Verse 15. I will strike the winter house. Or 4 verse 2. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Or verse 12. Now, got to be careful with verse 12. It talks about rescue. So often Christian readers read verse 12 and think, oh, that's a warm and comfortable picture of rescue. Have a look at this. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a bed and part of a couch. That is not a comfortable picture of being looked after by a loving shepherd. Now, back in the Old Testament, the rule for shepherds was that if you were looking after someone else's sheep and they got savaged by lions or wolves or something, you had to bring back whatever gory bits were left over as proof of what had happened. It stopped shepherds from taking the sheep behind the next mountain, selling them all, and then coming back and claiming the insurance. You know, oh, I'm terribly sorry, they all got eaten by a bear. No, all that will be left of the kingdom of Israel is chewed leftovers. This is not a rescue. So why? If these people are doing so well, how come God isn't happy with them? Look at Amos a bit more widely. Who is Amos? And who is he talking to? And why? Well, in chapter 1, he tells us who he is. 1 verse 1, Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Now, he is a sheep breeder. And in chapter 7, he's an orchardist from a country town south of Jerusalem. But watch out, just because he comes from a country town, watch out not to think of him as a hairy man from the desert with a chip on his shoulder about wealth and property. The only other person who gets called a sheep breeder like Amos in the Old Testament, is the king of the country of Moab. Amos is having a go at these people with their double garages and their ivory queen-sized beds, but he's not a grumpy working-class hero. He may be just as well off as they are. As who he is, when is he? 1:1. The words of Amos, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now we read that and we notice, okay, if there is a king of Judah and a king of Israel, we know what that means. That bit after King Solomon, that bit when the Israelites went spun and turned into two kingdoms, a little one down south in Jerusalem and kings in the line of David, and a big kingdom up north with most of the land, most of the people, most of the resources, Amos is living in that time. And more than that, he says the king up north, the king in Israel, is Jeroboam the son of Joash. Well, that's easy. Where we were last week, in the first part of the 700s BC, the first half of the 700s. But good old Amos is even more precise. 2 years before the earthquake. There was an earthquake in the north around about 760 BC, which puts Amos around 762 BC, at the height of King Jeroboam's power. And the height of Jeroboam's power we saw last week, with an empire controlling trade and business up through Damascus and further north, towns in ancient Syria paying tribute to the Israelites, and all the tribes of the Jordan Valley under his control, all the way down to the Dead Sea, and the money and the good stuff flows into the kingdom of Israel and especially into the city of Samaria. So we get the beds of ivory and the couches and the lamb and the veal and the wines and the fine oils, the houses of ivory, the great houses. This is not Banana Republic time in Israel. This is the best of times. And notice, like we saw last week, that all this good stuff is not coming as a reward because Israel have been such good boys and girls. In 2 Kings, we get 2 Kings chapter 14, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, there was none to help Israel. So he, that is God, saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. All of the good stuff comes because God has pity on them. They couldn't help themselves. So God saved them. Now, God had told them about this sort of thing hundreds of years before with Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that God has brought me in to possess this land. And Deuteronomy 9:6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Well, that puts a different slant on the whole good stuff is a reward for doing good thing, doesn't it? You can just imagine someone as well off as our current Prime Minister standing up and saying, well, the main reason my family have such wealth and good fortune is that God thought that we were stubborn and helpless. Not going to happen. It's no wonder that people in our time and place would much rather stick to make-believe. God must be rewarding me for being so great. But if God has saved them, God has saved them and had mercy on them, why is it all going to come crashing down for ancient Israel? With all that culture and wealth, why is it that this one brief golden moment is now only visible in little fragments of ivory that archaeologists dig up in the ruins of Samaria? And as for the great kingdom of Jeroboam, the most powerful, the longest lasting king of Israel, who ever heard of Jeroboam? Think of who these people are. Verse 1. The whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. These are the people who God saved out of Egypt. They're the people who God said, you will be my people. I will be your God. And down in verse 2 to verse 8, in our passage, we get this long string of their riddles. It's a setup, really. The answer, Amos is preaching by firing a series of questions, and the answers are all the same. So he gets people used to agreeing with him. You know, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth if there's no trap set for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? No. No. Until he closes the trap with verse 6, the last part of verse 6. Does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. Oops. That's what's going on. But notice the one in verse 2 that sums up how it was between God and the Israelites. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? No. God and the Israelites have some agreements behind them. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Israel is supposed to be unique on the earth. You only have I known. Remember Exodus and Mount Sinai when God told the Israelites, Exodus 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The other prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, compare this to being married. Is that close? You only, a very special connection. The Israelites, they were supposed to be holy, set apart, a nation different from others, showing the world what God is like. Look at Israel, see what God is like, that sort of thing. And that holiness, that difference is supposed to show through in all their society and in all the way they behaved. Look at Israel, you find out what God's like. So that when they went into the promised land, they weren't going to be like any Canaanite kingdom or Egyptian kingdom. See, the Canaanites and the Egyptians in Israel's world, how did their communities work? Like the usual pyramid, with a king at the top. I might go to the next one. Yeah, there he is. And then a gang of thugs and priests to keep him on the throne, and the plebs and the slaves and the people that we don't speak of somewhere spread out at the bottom. Wealth and power and obligation flow in one direction, up to the top, or towards the top of the pyramid. And that is ordinary feudalism in the ancient world. But read Exodus and Deuteronomy. And as God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, he gives them the blueprint for a very different way to be. God puts wealth and the means of creating wealth into the hands of the people. And where slavery exists, it is only allowed to be temporary, and the slaves' rights are protected. Interest on loans is outlawed, there is no tax, and heaping up capital in the hands of a few is forbidden. Landowners are under an obligation to make provision for the dispossessed and the landless, and to help the helpless. Amongst the Israelites, kings are forbidden to get rich. They're not allowed to. Community leaders have to understand themselves as servants of their community. Now, see what all of that in Exodus and Deuteronomy does to the ancient Canaanite pyramid. Turns it upside down. And Israel like this is a real holy nation. It is radically different from all its neighbours. It is like no other human society. But in the time of its greatest economic growth under King Jeroboam II, what has happened to this holy overturned pyramid? See how they do business in chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may sell the poor for buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. These people are keen on business. But this is not the pattern for life in Exodus and Deuteronomy, is it? You know, if some passing Martian dropped in his flying saucer in 762 BC and had a look at Jeroboam's kingdom, would they be able to look at the people of God and work out from looking what God is like? Would they be able to spot any difference between the Israelites and any other community in their world? Do the holders of all that wealth in Jeroboam's kingdom use it or think of it any differently from the bankers and the business types in any kingdom? Would this kingdom look in any way at all holy or separate or different from the other nations of their time? Well, it's the opposite of that. Look at verse 9. God says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. And in imagination, God invites the Philistines from Ashdod and the Egyptians, some of the worst people in Israel's world. God invites them to come to Samaria and have a look. Now, is he inviting them so that he can show off how holy and different Israel's community is? Verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. This is what it's come to. God, in imagination, invites the Philistines and the Egyptians come to learn from the Israelites, to learn from some real professionals how to do the wrong thing. Because the Israelites are really good at it. God has given the Israelites the potential for something amazing in the time of King Jeroboam. But they make themselves rich by turning the pyramid back up again. And they're just the same as everyone else, only more so. So we get the terrifying end to our passage in 4 verse 2. They shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. There will be war. There will be a siege in verse 11. And these magnificently bourgeois Israelites will be dragged out through the breaches in the city wall and off into exile. And for these Israelites, there's no way out. They've dug their grave. It's just 40 years after these words, in 722 BC, that the armies of the Assyrians will come and wipe them off the face of history. Two had an agreement to walk together, as close as a marriage. But Israel ditched
they're part of the agreement, and now they are looking down the barrel of disaster. It's a grim picture, isn't it? Darkness and judgment. So what do we do then with this book? When Amos says you, he means these ancient Israelites who failed in their mission to be the holy people of God. So you in these verses is not us. We don't read it and say, oh, it says you, that must mean me. No, you is these ancient Israelites. What do we do this side of Jesus' arrival when we don't live in ancient Israelite society? We don't live in anything like ancient Israelite society. Well, one thing we don't do. We don't say you equals suburban Christians and the poor and needy equals the poor and needy of Australia and overseas. In Amos, the people of God are one kingdom. And it's how the rich people in that kingdom treat the rest of that kingdom that is going wrong. In our Christian experience, there is nothing that corresponds to Jeroboam's kingdom. So don't use Amos to bash ourselves over the head about all the poverty of the world. But don't let ourselves off the hook too quickly either. If we want a reason, if we want a reason to do something about poverty and hunger, get it from the New Testament, from Paul in his letter to the Galatians, where Paul says, Galatians chapter 6, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. Take hold of Paul, and there is no way we can be complacent about human pain and poverty. But what do we do when we read Amos? Well, three things, I think, this morning. Three things. First, think of this. The kingdom of Israel has the best start and the best laws in all of history. These are the Israelites, saved from Egypt, blessed by God, given the promised land, given the most fantastic code of laws. They could have been the utopia of utopias. But the point that they come to is here. Now, if ever anyone wanted to argue that, oh, if only you give people the right start with fallen human beings. So Amos drives us on in our minds. Amos drives us on to the New Testament, where Jesus comes and brings a real change for human beings, a real new start, and the work of God's Spirit and the promise of the final transformation of this universe. In Australia, we know we have... we've been in election mode for months now. And the Liberals and Labor and... yeah, you can just make them out in the corner, the Greens. Are all unveiling their version of how to create a decent human society. And at the moment, they seem to be doing it mostly by each trying to make us terribly afraid of someone else. But the best democratic government in the world won't save the people of Australia. Only the gospel will. Now, think of the change that Jesus makes in people through the gospel. So here's the thing. If we look in our time and we see in our time and place the kind of social evils that we see in Amos. If we see that in our own time and place, think about the consequences of announcing the gospel. Think of what happens. Think of what actually happens when people hear the good news of Jesus and they put their trust in him. Think of what happens when people turn around and live for Jesus and God is at work to change their lives. Here we are on the mission front line in contemporary Sydney. What we pray for and what all of our efforts are geared to helping people to hear the message of Jesus and to live for him. What happens as the message of Jesus does its work and changes human lives? We have seen this over and over again in our own existence and through history in different places and at different times. When people trust in Jesus and take him seriously, what does that do to our social institutions? Even in a diverse, mixed-up environment like Australia. Think about the progress of the gospel. Imagine the progress of the gospel among people in our police force. The progress of the gospel among people in our schools, our hospitals, our parliament. Do we expect to continue on with the same old Sydney as that happens? Think of the good news of Jesus going ahead and transforming lots of people's lives. What will that do to our pornography industry? What will it do to our illegal drug industry, or our booze industry, or our gambling industry? What would Sydney be like? Imagine it. What would Sydney be like with five times as many Christian believers as now, as God works through his gospel to change human lives? There would have to be a change in the character of Sydney that Amos would just love. So if in our own time we see things in our own time that we see in Amos that worry God here, and we want to change them, think gospel. And more than that, second, all the way through Amos, we see that God takes the way his people behave, he takes it seriously. He expects godly life from the people who claim to be his own people. Now take that yardstick to ourselves. Take that yardstick to myself. This holiness thing, this thing about being different from the unbelieving world. God expected Israel to be different all the way through in their values, in the way that they treated each other, in the way that they regarded property, different from all the nations. I have to look at myself and ask, how far has the gospel changed my values? Now, I know in the things that we usually think of as moral values, I can be different from the world. But the Martian who dropped in to see the difference between Israel and the Canaanites, if they came here, would they see any difference between me and my neighbours in what I do with my money, or my attitudes to property, or to labour, or to social welfare, or my politics, my ivory bed and my summer house? Has the gospel had any effect on those things? Or am I just the same as everyone else in Western Sydney of my age, sex, and education? If the Martians didn't know any English and they couldn't hear me rabbiting on about this stuff, would they have any evidence from watching me that I am supposed to be a Christian believer? Let Amos ask a few hard questions here. Which brings us to the final thing. If we read Amos and he does stir a bit of guilt, don't let ourselves off the hook too easily. I said, we are not in Jeroboam's kingdom and all that, but here we are in one of the most beautiful cities of one of the very best countries in the world to live in. In this world, in our age, You don't get much more ivory bed and summer house than right here, right now. People here go about in trains, not in tanks. And they pick up their food from supermarkets, not from rubbish tips. So what are we doing with all of that relative wealth and relative security? This life is something we only get one shot at. So on the way through, what do we do with all the wonderful benefits that we have of being us, right here and now? Amos points us forward to the need for the gospel to transform human life in this world. And I tell you, I'm with Amos. My resources, I'm putting them behind that gospel.